Last week I got an email from someone that I don't usually read a lot of forwarded email, but I did read this one. And it started out from a woman named Laura Leffler, who works in Washington, D.C., who a short time ago went to the early service at her church. And at that church, they have the practice of passing the peace, which some of you may be familiar with. It's basically what we do occasionally at the beginning of this service when we say, greet one another in the love of Christ. And you say the peace of God, and you reach out and you shake hands, and it's called passing the peace. Well, it came time in this early service, 8 o'clock service in Washington, D.C., pass the peace, and she passed peace to her friend Amy on the left, and then this person over here on the right, and the person in front, and she turned around to pass the peace to the person behind her and discovered it was George Bush, W, sitting behind her. And he was attracting quite a crowd of people that wanted to pass him the peace. So she just turned around, realized, you know, that he's not going to want to shake my hand. He's already mobbed. And she just turned around and sat down and waited for the service to begin. In about 30 seconds, she felt two strong hands on her shoulders. And she turned around, surprised. And George put out his hand and said, the peace of God. She was flustered. And maybe you can relate to that. I don't know, have you ever been suddenly face to face with somebody of importance or fame that you didn't expect, you know, maybe in an elevator or something like this, and you don't know what to say? I remember a time in the 70s when Anne-Marie and I and a couple of friends were walking down this road in Connecticut. We were going to go down to the dock and see the boats at this harbor town in Connecticut. And we looked at, and ahead of us, Frank Sinatra and Milton Berle were walking side by side, just ahead of us, just a few yards ahead of us. At least that's what we thought. And so, you know, we're kind of asking each other, is that who we think it is? Is that really who that is? And all of a sudden, Milton Berle whirls around and he said, of course it is! Who did you think it was? and so we thoughtfully said, one of those moments. If you can understand how disconcerting it is to suddenly find yourself face to face with somebody whose importance exceeds your own, or his fame, or whatever. Imagine what it would have been like to go straight up to Jesus Christ. Imagine how intimidating that would be. I mean, we tend to think of Jesus in terms of he's my friend, and you know, what a friend we have in Jesus, and we yearn for the day when we'll see his face and this kind of thing. But in my Bible, it says that his closest friends, when they saw him coming after the resurrection, hit the dirt. Sometimes in terror, in fear. But before that, I mean, you can imagine how creepy it must have been for the first few people to come up and not know what to say to Jesus. I mean, there's a circumstance we're about to look at in God's Word that concerns a couple of John the Baptist's disciples. One of them was Andrew. The other one probably was John the Apostle, although he doesn't mention his name. I'm pretty sure that's who it was. These guys had, you know, John the Apostle was a prosperous fisherman. And he'd cashed it all in, apparently, to follow John the Baptist, which you can imagine was quite a risk, quite a, you know, an important decision in his life. And not too long into that process, John the Baptist starts talking about somebody who's even greater who's going to be coming. And that would be hard to imagine, because John the Baptist is attracting thousands of people. People are swarming around John the Baptist. He says, there's somebody else that's coming that's greater. And then one day he says, there he is. Go follow him, in effect. And you can imagine how disconcerting that must have been, shuffling down the path wondering, well, what do I say? My friend, if you've ever wanted to be close to Jesus, and I assume that's why we're all here, what would you say if you ever actually ran into him? But more important is the question, it seems to me, what would he say? And to answer that question, let's open God's Word to chapter 1 of John. I'm in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with his two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. And turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" And they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter, which when translated is rock. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you," Jesus answered. Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, most of the time when you hear this section of John preached, the point of the sermon is these guys, as soon as they figured out who Jesus was, ran and told their friends. Got that point? So we can go on to something else. I would like to ask, what would Jesus say if you went up to him? And I've got this sense of gratitude to John that he didn't pretty up this story at all. I'm sure he didn't. And it makes the whole book more credible to hear the stumbling, bumbling thing that they did. You know, you can picture them shuffling down the road after Jesus, digging each other in the elbow, saying, "What are you going to say? You say something." "I'm not going to say something. You say something." And Jesus turns around and he says, "What do you want?" And very intelligently they say, where are you staying?" And it's one of those statements in the Bible, "I can't believe I said that. What is, how stupid that is." And you would think that John, since he was rewriting this, could have prettied that up and could have said, you know, some profound theological question for Jesus, because he was one of the guys. But he didn't do that. Instead, he allowed that this was an awkward moment for him. Now, why did he write that in there? John tells us why he wrote this book, and the reason he wrote the book was so that you would come to understand who Jesus is, and in coming to that understanding would find life in him. And he doesn't waste any time in this book. You'll remember that he leaves lots and lots of things out of this narration, assuming you've already heard them. Like, for example, the baptism of Jesus. Just ignores it. It's not that it's not important. He just figures you've already heard it. He doesn't waste ink in this book. And he puts this weird little anecdote down of him shuffling down the road and Jesus turning around and him asking the stupidest question in the world, where are you staying? And Jesus' response, why? I believe John wants you to know what Jesus would say if you came up to him, feeling all awkward and confused. And the first thing he would say is, what do you want? Not, what do you want? Or, what? What do you want? But, what do you want? Why is it you find yourself attracted to me? Jesus would ask you. What is the reason we're all here this morning? Why is it that you care who I am? Why do you want to come closer? What's motivating that? And if you see, if you follow that question far enough, you realize that Jesus is asking the question that reveals the emptiness in our heart that exists for every one of us. We have this empty place in our heart that just is never satisfied, no matter what our career is, no matter how much fun we have, no matter how drunk we get, no matter how many friends we have, how many kids, grandkids, great-grandkids. It's never, never enough. Right? What do you want? What do you want? You follow that question far enough, what we want is that empty place to be filled. I believe that's why Jesus asked that question, was to, even though they weren't going to answer it right then and there, it was to raise the question, to cause people to reflect on the fact that in the small hours, you wake up and you're tossing and turning, there's something missing. And we've said it before, and it bears repeating, that something that's missing is the fellowship with God that we're designed to have. We were designed to have God's Holy Spirit living inside us and through us, renewing our minds and guiding our actions. We're designed like that, but we don't have that Spirit when we're born. We're born dead. We're like TV sets with no antenna. We're like lamps with no plug on the end of the cord. Can't get any electricity. We're like trumpets with no musician blowing through them. We're dead. We're restless. And when Jesus starts with that question, he not only starts where you are, where I am, but he raises the most important question. What do you want? Secondly, when Andrew and John say, well, where are you staying? You at the Motel 6 or where are you? He says, come and see. He knows they haven't asked the right question. He knows there's a lot more, but he's not in a position of shoving it down their throats. I don't know about you, but I do know about me. In the years and years that I fled from people that wanted to shove Jesus down my throat, wanted to, with all sincerity, tell me all about the wonderful stuff of Jesus, but it was always, you know, whap. That's the way it seemed to me anyway. It was, you have to believe this. If you don't believe this, you're going to hell, buddy. And Jesus says, come. And you will see. In other words, from the inside out, your eyes will be opened. You'll get your questions answered. And he implies that what it is that you want is possible if you will come. Now, obviously, the corollary of that is if you don't come, you don't see. You cannot stay where you are and go find Jesus. You've got to let it go if you're going looking for Jesus. Come, he says, and see. When I first started hearing about Jesus, really, I was 38 years old and just starting to get my business off track, and things were starting to really click. It was getting to the point where not only month by month we could count on an income, but year by year we could count on an income because things were in steady improvement. when I went looking for Jesus, I'd let go of that. He didn't take it away, not right away, but I had to put that on the table and leave it, or I never would have found Jesus. And quickly he revealed to me that if I wanted to keep following Jesus, I had to put my marriage on the table. Because my wife didn't want any part of following Jesus. Not right away. And the very first night, when I accepted Jesus by faith, I was challenged, which is more important to you, your wife or me? If you want to find Jesus, you got to come. I'm not saying he's going to take that stuff away. He didn't take it away from me. It's just that you can't be hanging on to that and reaching out for Jesus. Come and see. What do you want? Really? Secondly, in reflecting on, you know, why is it awkward to go up to Jesus? Is for the most part, it's just like this lady, Laura, and she didn't feel worthy to talk to President Bush. He's not going to want to talk to me. And when we start thinking about going close to Jesus, all of a sudden we start to think about how imperfect we are, how substandard, how poor in the righteousness department we are. He's not going to put up with somebody like me. And if you've ever felt that way, as I have, I want you to focus in verse 42 at what he says to Peter. He says, "You're Simon, son of John, but you're going to have a new name, and the new name is going to be Rock." You know, in the Bible times, names are designed to reflect the character of the person. And frequently, when there was a change made in the person's life, a new name was assigned. It's kind of like in our culture, when a wife agrees to form a covenant of marriage with a husband, she changes her name. She got a new name now. Well, in those days, they changed the first name to symbolize this. And Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to have a new name." Now he does this straight out of the chute, the first time he meets Peter. He says, "Your new name's going to be Peter. It's not going to be Simon anymore." What's he saying? Here's the point. If you go looking for Jesus, you need to understand that Jesus receives you not according to the person you are right now, but he treats you according to the person that you can become in him. Great scouts for sport teams have the capacity to look at that skinny little high school kid on the mound winding up for a pitch and see greatness that nobody else can see. And you can recall, if you think back to your school days, your most favorite teacher, the one that had the biggest impact on you, was like that, wasn't he or she? The person that saw your potential and treated you according to who you could become, not who you were. The one who expected great things from you was the one that pulled you out of mediocre things. You probably know her name. Well, Jesus is like that. When you come to Jesus, what does he say? He says, "Well, what do you want?" And then when you start to reflect on what you want, he invites you to come and see. But you need to understand, he does not look down on you because of all the mistakes in your past, all the things that you regret, all of the shortcomings that you experience and beat yourself up over repeatedly. He deals with you according to who you can become in him. He's glad to see you coming. But when he talked to Nathanael, there's something mysterious going on. So one of John's great riddles or puzzles that he reported this. Now, this whole interchange with Nathanael, I just need to tell you, I see this in a different way from every commentator I've ever read. The commentators that you read, if you read a commentary on John, and I've read a bunch of them, They all want to spend a long time pulling spiritual and theological insights out of this little interchange with Nathanael, where Nathanael says, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Jesus said, behold, a true Israelite, no guile in him. That whole business, they go on and on for paragraphs, applying that to the church, to the new age, or all this stuff. I don't see it that way. I see Nathanael as a smart aleck. Oh, you got a guy that's rough and ready, and he says, Nazareth, are you kidding me? You can't get anything good out of Nazareth? Come on, give me a break. And Jesus comes right back to him and says, Nathanael, yo mama. That's the way I see it. Oh, here's a real Israelite. There's no guile in this guy. There's nothing false in him. That's the way I see it. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but it doesn't matter because that's not the important part. The important part is when Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. And Nathanael gets all excited. He says, you're the Son of God. Whoa! And what does Jesus say? He said, not so fast. You ain't seen nothing yet. Right? He said, you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? That could be explained away dozens of ways. You stick with me, pal, and I'm going to open the eyes of your soul to see the importance of who I really am. You see, there's so many people that want to manipulate us with little magic tricks, little physical doodads that they do. All you got to do is turn on so-called Christian TV and you see these guys by the handful. You come to me and I'll straighten out your leg. I'll touch you on your forehead. You'll fall over apparently in a coma. All this kind of, you'll bark like a dog, laugh like a, Jesus says, don't put your faith in what your eyes can see. Let me open the eyes of your soul and show you what's really going on. Don't be so quick to make seeing believing. Go deeper than that. It's more important than that. And then he points to a passage back in the 20th chapter of Genesis when he says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending. He's calling to Nathanael's mind the situation where Jacob went into a dream state and he had a vision of this opening in heaven with a ladder or a stairway coming down and angels going up and down. And the important part of that, if you go back and read it in Genesis 28, is that God makes a promise to Jacob and he says, one day your seed, a descendant of yours, will make it so that people from people groups all over the world will be blessed. And Jacob wakes up and he says, whoa, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And Jesus says, but when he says angels ascending and descending, he automatically calls that association to Nathanael's mind. And he says, in essence, Nathanael, I'm going to show you that I am the seed of Jacob who fulfills that promise. I am the gate of heaven. I am the way by which you can connect to God. Really. What do you want? What's that empty place inside? It's that disconnect. Jesus said, come and see. He receives us, treating us as all that we can become in him, seeing our potential in him, not our shortcomings in the world. And he says, now don't have this weak kind of vulnerable faith that's based on little magic tricks and stuff. You let me open the eyes of your soul to see who I really am. Do you ever want to get close to Jesus? What would he say? I believe that's what he would say. And my friend, if you have never dared to go up to Jesus, don't put it off. He's waiting for you. If you accept Jesus in a short, simple prayer of your own, genuine heart, you will have His Spirit, His connection with God right now. How do you need to respond?